Today's reading is from Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Good morning. Good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. And Tommy, love you, brother. And, you know, it's a funny mix as we enter a time like that where we are sending someone out. There's great joy, and it's also mixed with sadness. And I think of my wife had a youth leader who the Lord called overseas and on missions work. And it was just a beautiful picture of what she remembers is the story of his mom hugging him goodbye as he's getting on the plane, and she has tears streaming down her face, and she's hugging him, kind of wanting to hold on for dear life, and then just says these words, I give you gladly. And so we love you, and we're going to miss you, and we're sad that you're leaving, and we give you gladly. And we're just so grateful for how the Lord has led you, and we pray that there are many from our midst who follow you in that sense. So anyway, I just wanted to name that. If you have your Bibles, would encourage you to open in them to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 9 today as we finish this kind of mini series that we've been walking through in the month of January, as we've looked in the book of Philippians and looked to the Lord to say, Lord, this year feels like it could be tense, right? It feels like there could have some turmoil. In the session retreat this weekend, there was one elder who's just like, I'm kind of dreading this year in some senses because, you know, first of all, it's kind of funny to me that election is like kind of squeezing the tube of toothpaste, if you will, so much in our lives that all manner of whatever it is comes out, fear and anger and lack of care and lack of gentleness. But nevertheless, here we are, and the Lord does not leave us without his word to help guide and direct us when there's some turbulence, right, in the world around us. And so Philippians 4, 1 to 9, it's printed in your bulletin if you do not have a Bible there with you. And as we jump in, so 2 weeks ago I was taking, I'm in class 5 of 6 for my doctorate, so I got one more in June, but I was in St. Louis for a class 2 weeks ago, and the moment we landed, somebody's like, boy, how's the blizzard going to go at the end of the week? And I was just like, oh no, I got to fly home, and literally it was supposed to hit on Friday. So there was a big blizzard that was going across the country, and so all of us were like nervously on our computers in the middle of class trying to figure out what's the weather going to do. And it was that wonderful week where a plane had like the hole sucked out of it. Do you remember that? I was excited to find out my plane wasn't one of those. And in fact, several of my friends, their flights got canceled. So the way home was not for the faint of heart. I got home at 2 a.m. Some of my friends, it took 24 hours. Some of my friends, it took the weekend to get home. But the whole week, I was just sitting here going, why would they ground a plane? When are we not flying? I'm a little neurotic like this, and you'll find out when I get to the anxiety piece where some of that comes from. But I learned a lot in my searching. I learned a few things about why planes often don't take off. And again, this is not an exhaustive list for those who know planes or fly planes. Forgive me if I miss something. But I learned that, you know, visibility impacts things, right? So fog and snow and heavy rain, they probably won't take off and fly in that often. Thunderstorms, it's a good idea to not get struck by lightning, so they probably aren't going to fly then. But then the other one, and this is the big factor for us, was wind, because the blizzard, it didn't happen, it was just going to be rain. But, you know, wind, it's an interesting thing. I didn't learn this, this is fascinating. A lot of airports will build their runways in the direction of the prevailing winds in that area. So if the wind is going the direction you're flying or even flying against you, it's not quite as bad as if it's blowing across the runway, right? Because that will create a level of instability, right? You get off the ground, your wings kind of whoop, that's not good. And so I'm learning all of these things, and I'm getting a little nervous as I'm looking at the wind. And then I learned that planes have these kind of stabilizers on them. So when they hit certain forms of turbulence, it'll stabilize. Now, forgive the picture. There's a lot more words on here than we're... This is not some sort of weird lesson that you thought you were showing up to church and you're going to get. But just focus on that tail section. Now, that tail section kind of has your stabilizers. So you've got your horizontal stabilizers that... stop it from kind of wildly careening this way and that way. And then you've got your elevators, which I don't know if it's called an elevators, whatever, but it stops the plane from kind of wildly going out of control and turbulence in that direction. And there's a lot of technology behind it, but this is important because if we are to navigate highly unstable environments and make it out in one piece, we need to have strong stabilizers within, right? It's true of airplanes, it's true of ships, right? And so here's where I'm going with this. Think about the book we've been in, the book of Philippians. So you've got Paul. Where is he? Is he in a very stable environment where he is? Well, no, he's in prison, right? He's in prison for his faith, probably feeling somewhat unstable. And he's writing a letter to this fledgling church, this church plant in a city called Philippi, right? This is when Christianity itself is in its fledgling stages, and they're battling all sorts of instability, right? It's a church plant. There's cultural pressures. There's persecution. And Paul is writing this important section of this book to go, hey, here are your stabilizers. I say that because did you see it there in verse 1? What does he say? How does he open with it? He tells them to stand firm, right? He knows there's turbulence. He knows there's chaos. He tells them to stand firm. In verse 7, he tells them to pray so that the peace of God will be with them. Peace is what? It's simply a form of stability. And then in verse 9, it says, set your mind on these things so that the God of peace will be with you. And so again, it's this idea of the stabilizers that God's people need in turbulent times. Do you feel the turbulence? Do you feel the turbulence? You know, we tend to address the turbulence we feel in our lives with a whole lot of different things. Sometimes sometimes it's healthy ways. Sometimes it's self-medicating. Some people will respond by saying, you know, this city or whatnot, it's too crazy. I'm going to move out of the city or out of the state, right? Or we'll be like, I'm going to draw this really clear boundary and do all these things, and maybe that will bring stability. But if you're like me and you've tried those things time and time again, you recognize that eventually, those stabilizers will kind of fail, right? You didn't realize that that's going to jump across your boundary regardless of if you wanted it to or not. And so here's what I think Paul is pushing us towards. Is he's not hiding anything from us. He's telling us we live in a turbulent world. And as we face it, he shows us that we're actually able to stand firm, and not just stand firm, but stand firm together in Jesus as we face that turbulence. And so a couple of things just in verse 1, just to wrap your minds around. Why are you saying stand firm and stand firm together? Well, first of all, he addresses it. He says brothers. That term in Greek is adelphoi, which is brothers and sisters. So he's addressing the entire church. And there's really two ideas. One is standing firm, and we'll really unpack what that is here in a minute. But there's that idea of therefore. Do you see that in verse 1? Again, as you study your Bible, always ask this question, what's the therefore, because it means what follows it is not stand alone. It means it's connected to a previous thought that usually comes just before it. And so let's see the thought that he's connecting. He says this in the previous chapter. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so what he's essentially saying is, hey, you're facing turbulence in part because you are not a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of another kingdom, one that is to completely come when Jesus one day returns. And so he's saying, as you wait, here are your stabilizers. Now you might be going, well, why are you getting this whole together word, Anthony? It feels like you're kind of pushing this on us in the book of Philippians, but it's simply this. One, you see Paul's affection, right, in verse 1. He says, I long for you, I love you. He's saying, I need you. You're my joy. You're my crown. But the language standing firm together, it's not the first time we've heard it in this book. If you remember back to a couple weeks ago in chapter 1, he's talking to the whole church. And so what he's doing in chapter 4 is he's kind of bringing it back around to one of the big ideas of the book. And so listen to what he says. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit." So he's saying, all of you different people, my hope is that you are standing firm together and in one with one mind. We've heard that several times. You are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so the reason I highlight this is, you know, again, in our individualistic culture, it might be easy, especially in my first main bullet point, to grab this and go, I just need to go home, just me and Jesus, and I need to wrestle this thing out. And I'm just going to tell you right now, you're going to fail unless you involve the community of faith with you. I promise you. We are not built to be individuals. And so as you hear this, think to yourself, how do I encourage one another to move towards these stabilizers that God gives to us? And so here's what Paul is going to show us. He's saying, you know, finding stability in the gospel, he gives us really these two stabilizers. One, you know, let's just call it the elevator, right? The thing that orients us vertically. The first is to cultivate their inner lives. He calls them, cultivate your inner life. And then the horizontal stabilizer, right? The stabilizer, right, maybe across the rows here in this room, how we interact with one another and see stability in the church is really to cultivate our outer lives. And so that's where we're going to head. But if you would, please join me as I pray and we get going. Lord, the reason Paul writes this is it's because this is not our default. Our default is not to look to these things, and most importantly, to look to you to bring stability when we find turbulence. Lord, our default is to look everywhere else, and we are shocked that we waver, and we are shocked that we're anxious. Lord, there's a reason we can't see it. There's often a spiritual blindness. So my prayer that I want to beg you today is that you would use your Spirit's application of your word on our hearts to change us to go, Lord, you are all wise, and these are good things. And you also equip us with your Spirit to do this. And so, Holy Spirit, would you give us that? Would you use the words of your scripture this morning to change us and to draw us deeper and deeper in love with you? We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's look at the first bullet point, this idea of cultivating our inner lives. And so this is kind of on that vertical plane. So there's three things he says. The first one is he's really calling the church to look outside of your circumstances. Now, you'll see that in verse 4. We're going to jump around a little bit. But in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Now, again, it's this idea of joy that is coming back up in this book. It doesn't make sense that there's joy. This is the book of joy, if you will, in the New Testament. But it doesn't make sense because Paul's in prison and the church is wrestling. And so for Paul to be joyful, it's kind of crazy, right? How can he possibly rejoice when, verse 118 we looked at earlier, there's people who are out to harm him, even in the sharing of the gospel. He's in prison. In verse 2, 17 and 18, he says, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering for you," right? He's not in the best shape. He shouldn't have any joy whatsoever, yet it's kind of plain that he's not just looking around at his circumstances to make him happy. That's not where he's looking. In fact, he proves it by what he says. What does he say? Rejoice where? In the Lord. He's saying there's actually a place that we actually find our joy. It's that which is completely stable. He who does not change, right? There is no change in God. And so it makes sense to him that he's telling him to look to God to find stability. You know, one of my favorite verses when I preached through this passage a number of years ago, it's one of my favorite books of the Bible. It doesn't make sense that it is. It's the book of Habakkuk. How many of you are like, yeah, that's my favorite book? Probably not many, right? But you know, Habakkuk, he's asking these questions of God and he's really wrestling. And at the end, there's just this beautiful point that he puts at the end as he kind of wrestles through who God is. He says, "Though fig and tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Now let's just pause before I read the rest. Like, do you understand how bleak that situation is? This is an agrarian or agricultural society. How do they eat? How do they make money? And the stuff that grows from the herds in the stalls and in the folds. And what Habakkuk is saying is that doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. You know, the closest I think we in our modern culture in America have ever come was the pandemic, when we got grumpy that there wasn't like our favorite style of cut of chicken or toilet paper, right? I mean, okay, that was a thing. But, you know, like, we are not used to going to the grocery store and wondering if eggs or milk are going to be there. But for most of human history, that's actually a question mark. He's facing death. Do you realize that? An uncontrollable death because there's no food. But here's the corner he turns. He says, yet, I will rejoice where? In the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, right? So he's got a scope well beyond the finite. He says, God, the Lord is my strength. So it's God who gives him strength. He makes my feet like the deer's and makes me tread on my high places. I just wonder if that's in the back of Paul's mind as he's writing this. So he's basically telling him, look outside of your circumstances, right? That's part of our stabilizers. Here's the next one. Remember who's in control. Verses 6 and 7, right? The easiest command in the Bible right here. You ready? Do not be anxious about anything. Piece of cake. And pray, right? I mean, that's our default, right? We get anxious and we just stop it, right? Okay, I'm not being anxious anymore because the Bible tells me so, right? Isn't that how you feel all the time, 100% of the time? Anthony, why are you overdoing this? So here's why. Because I know I certainly have a hard time responding this way, right? I mean, you know my story. My story is one of deep anxiety. The last 14 years, that struggle has been so deep. Some people have said you're in a disorder category, and it's been one of the thorns in my flesh for the last 14 years. And you know what it's shown to me time and time again? Is that the root of anxiety is it's finally the moment we recognize we are not in control. I mean, that's a bad feeling if it's the first time you realize you're not in control of your life, right? And for me, I have to remember that about once every 10 minutes, right? Because I forget it. One of the best exercises my counselor gave to me early on when I got here to the Philadelphia area is he told me, I want you to keep a journal. And at the end of every day, and you've heard me tell this before if you've been around for a while, so I apologize, but he says, write down at the end of every day everything you couldn't control in your day. That was a long list, right? It was far longer. Like, right now you're like, I don't know, I'd put a couple things. If you actually put your mind and your heart to it, you could be there for hours. It's like, that guy ran a stop sign. That person wrote me an encouraging note. There was one day before Kids in Motion that one of my children pulled a bookshelf full of glassware down on top of themselves, right? And I just remember, I was like, didn't see that coming. They're fine, right? But it was just one of those things. Like, I really am not in control of anything, like literally anything. One person says that anxiety is the barometer of how much we are trusting in God versus how much we are relying on ourselves. Right? And again, I think it's much harder for us in our culture where we think we're real awesome. We do. We're smart. We can fix it. There's a problem. We can fix it. One thing that I wrestled with is, when is anxiety wrong? Right? So this is something that kind of crippled me, right? There was a lot of guilt and shame, and I'm anxious, and the Bible says don't be anxious. Yeah, so when is it okay and not? Like, is all anxiety bad? And just, you know, quick word study. This term anxious is interpreted in different ways. One way is to say to be concerned for. So it's like, it says anything, right, in the Greek and in the English. Does that mean, like, there's nothing that falls into a category that's appropriate? Well, one, and this is just a silly category, but I do think God has given us in his common grace a type of anxiety where, you know, I if I walk up to a ledge with a 500-foot drop and there's no barrier stopping me, that's probably a concern I should pay attention to, right? God in his common grace. So, you know, that's not a type of anxiety I would push us on. Here's some other realities about anxiety. It's remarkably complex, isn't it? I mean, for some of us, even if it starts differently, it can turn into a literal biological disorder that has to be treated. Like, tons of study on neurotransmitters and neuropathways and how it's kind of like water that follows a trail that it's gone down once. It's just more prone to do it again and again and again. And sometimes you need forms of intervention to help retrain those pathways, right? That is a reality. I need to name that. And sometimes we need help. Trauma is another one. I don't want to just gloss over some of the trauma in our lives that we need outside help. And it's not as simple as, I just got to pray this thing away, right? I mean, there is some reality to that. So I want to be careful with how I talk about it. There's also moments in the Bible where this very same word is used to talk about anxiety in a good way. Here's one example in this very book. He's talking about Epaphroditus. He says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's the same term in the Greek as anxiety. Genuinely concerned for your welfare. He's talking about him positively. He's saying it's good that he is anxious, although, again, I think they rightfully translated it here, genuinely concerned. He says it in 1 Corinthians. He says, I pray that there be no more division in the body, but that the members may have the same care, same word, as anxiety for one another. Often the healthy angst is angst that is geared towards caring for another person of note in the Bible. Here's where I think it kind of switches tracks and it turns into something that is unhelpful. And honestly, I think this is like 99% of our anxiety, whether we want to admit it or not. And it's when we begin to lack the faith and trust in God that he actually cares for us, that what's going on in our lives is actually a part of his care. This is really how Jesus frames it in one of the more ultimate passages of clarity here. He says, I tell you, he's talking to his disciples, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Right? And he keeps going and he says, but if God clothes the grass of the field, it's more like weeds, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Friends, sometimes we just gloss over our anxiety and say, I can't help it and I can't stop it. And we fail to see the spiritual component that it's actually us disbelieving God is who he is and that he loves us the way he says he loves us. So what's the antidote that he gives us? Relatively simple. He says, pray. Right? Now, there's a lot he's actually saying here about prayer. He says prayer and supplication and he talks about thanksgiving. You know, generally, he's saying simply communicate with God about your anxiety. But he's not just saying, just come to me with your laundry list. He adds this word. Did you see it in there? Thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? Now, there's just some debate about what you're being thankful for. Some people would say it's Thanksgiving, remembering the good things that God has put in your life thus far. So you can be thankful and look back, and it's the Ebenezers, and it's the remembrances and the memorials of God has not left me as an orphan, and he's proved it time and time again. But other people, other commentators would say this Thanksgiving that he's talking about is like a pre-thank you. It's us believing the truths of Romans 8:28, where he says, God works all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And it's saying, but I don't know how you're working through this chaos, through this pain, through this sadness, but I'm trusting that you love me and you've proven it on the cross, and I know you're working it for my good. Can I just name that is a remarkably difficult prayer? I mean, that's probably one of the most painful prayers I've personally ever prayed. Because a lot of my stuff is rooted in trauma, right? There's one other word that strikes me where he says, make known, like make it known to God. And when I read this time, I kind of laughed. I was like, doesn't he already know he's God? Like, why is he doing this? Why does he want us to make these things known to him? So I'm the parent of two teenagers. I love these two teenagers. But there's just a reality about teenagers that when something is wrong, and we dare ask the question, what's wrong? There's rarely an answer that actually comes. That's like, nothing. Really? It sure seems like something's wrong. I'm fine. No, really, what is it? Like, something's wrong. No, there's nothing. And I'm just kind of like, I know something's wrong, right? And it's like, what is it that's going on there? Well, there's a remarkable moment as a parent when your teenager comes up to you and says, hey, there's something wrong. Here it is, right? And they share it, and you're just kind of like, praise the Lord. Like, it is this moment of a good gift for a parent. And why is that a moment of a good gift for a parent? Because when they're actually willing to disclose it, it means that in a sense they're letting go and they're asking for help, and they're like, I can't do this on my own, right? It's a humbling. Can I just offer something to us, friends? Every single one of us are spiritual teenagers. That's what our anxiety is. It's God saying, what's wrong? Nothing. No, I already know what's wrong. What's wrong? Nothing. Right? That's what we do. But when we go to him and we make it known, it's kind of like a form of repentance. It's us saying, I've been relying on myself, and now I'm actually coming to you saying, Lord, I am desperate for you to help because I know you love me and I know you want to. The reality is, what does he say? It's not just the resolution of our situation. It's not like that situation just goes away, but he's saying as we just continue, and when I say continue in prayer, I mean like maybe every 30 seconds in some seasons of our lives, we just go to him and go to him again and go to him again. But as we do supernaturally, there is this, it says, peace of God that begins to guard us. When it says heart and mind in the Greek, that's the idea of the logical center of the person and the affectional center of the person. He says the Holy Spirit just does something in those moments as we cry out to him in prayer. And friends, I'm looking in your faces. The hardest part about being a pastor is you feel like you're healing wounds lightly when you say this, because you know where some of you are in your moment in life. And so I want to be careful, but I also want to push us to say when we face anxiety and we're quick to say, nope, I can't not be anxious. I can't come to you in prayer. Friends, I do want to hold before us that that just might be a repentable lack of faith, where we need to cry out to him, knowing that he's merciful to give us exactly what he needs, knowing that he's not up there going, oh, you're anxious again. There's a mark against you. That's not his character. Be careful to think that anxiety is always biological or chemical, and it can be fixed by those things, and there's no spiritual component. Parents, that's an area where we need to disciple, to walk with our children. I needed to do that this week when we had a flat tire at 1 o'clock on one of the busiest days of my year, and everything I wanted to do was the opposite of praying, right? The polar opposite. And I had to repent later to my entire family for the fact that I was acting like there is no God in the universe because of a flat tire, right? Really? Think about God and do God-honoring things. That's the third vertical stabilizer there. And here's what he's saying. So there's really two commands here, two imperatives. Verse 8, he says, think about these things. Verse 9, he says, practice these things. So it's this idea that the mind is important because it drives forward our behavior. Okay? So he gives this laundry list. He says, think about things that are true, meaning without falsehood, honorable, things that are worthy of respect, just, things that are right, pure, things that are innocent and undefiled by sin, things that are lovely, right? And this is an interesting definition one person had. Things beloved by God and should be pleasing to sanctified humankind. Let me say that again. Things beloved by God and should be pleasing to sanctified humankind. I say that because there are times as sinful humans, we think some things are beautiful that are not beautiful at all. And sanctified humankind just means beauty that falls in line with God and how he wants us to look as we look more and more like Jesus. Commendable, things that are to be praised, excellent, the idea of something having virtue and worthy of being imitated. And so this is meant not to be taken as individual pieces, but really the whole. Saying, Christian, this is where we set our minds. This is how we find stability. And it shows us that, one, our minds matter. What we listen to, what we watch, what we meditate on, it matters. And not only does it matter, it matters to God. And for the Christian in particular, I would also say this, is because we have the Holy Spirit in us, and Paul is suggesting this to us, it actually shows us that we have control over what we put in our minds. We are not just these little NPCs or little robots where stuff just hits us and we have no control over what we take in. He's saying this is something that brings stability. Here's something else. He says, as you set your mind on these things, he goes on, I've lost my place. He says, what you've learned and what you've set your mind on from other people, then practice it, then do it. Now, there's a weirdness at New Life Drescher. Can I tell you this? I think that idea of cheer up were far worse than we ever thought. You know, a number of years ago, we started talking about discipleship. And if you were at the congregational meeting, you heard that discipleship, intentional discipleship, is a serious growth edge for us, right? It is something that I think we need to lean harder into to faithfully follow the Lord as a church. And a number of years ago, we brought up discipleship and people more mature in their faith should bring along people who are less mature in their faith. There was a remarkable amount of pushback to say, I'm just not equipped. I am not a mature Christian. I cannot lead somebody else, even though I've been walking with Jesus for the last 30 years. I'm far worse than you ever know. Or there's something that's like, no, we shouldn't push people to follow other human beings because other human beings are broken and so on and so forth. You know, that's true. And the danger is we think what we're talking about in discipleship is an expert culture, and that's not it. Sometimes somebody who's more mature is somebody who just repents a lot faster, right? But Paul here is saying it's okay to be a more mature Christian and grab a less mature Christian and say, follow me as I follow Christ. He says, what you've seen in me, practice these things. This is another way they say it in the book of Hebrews. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It's okay to look to other more mature believers and say, I see the outcome of their faith and I want to do those things to get to where they are in that phase of life. And so I just want to name that because it's just a weird thing that we run into here. But let me just say this. Examine where there is no peace in your life. And ask yourself, do I have unchecked anxiety? If you do, that's probably feeding that. Do we have an undisciplined mind? It's probably something that God wants us to lean into. Let me keep going. I'm going to be brief here at the end, but cultivate your outer lives. That's the second main point. And here's the first one that we are called to do, church. We're called to help each other agree with each other. All right. So Euodia and Syntyche, did you read that at the beginning? I entreat them to agree in the Lord. I don't know what these ladies did to make the Bible, but they made the Bible for their fight, right? Like, wow, okay. Here's what's fascinating. He's basically entreating them to just simply agree in the Lord. And these aren't some like ladies who walked in off the street and weren't a part of the church. These are people who labored side by side with Paul. Deaconesses and staff, right? And these weren't people who were, you know, not followers of Jesus Christ. These were people who had said their names are in the book. There we go. And so as he's saying this, he actually puts his finger in the chest of the Philippians. He entreats them first and says, agree in the Lord. But then he tells the Philippians, you need to help them. And church, I would argue, he's probably saying you need to help each other agree in the Lord. And we don't know what their fight was. My guess is it's not actually some indwelling sin. It probably exists in the mix of responses and what have you. But it might just be one of those value propositions. I don't know if you've paid attention to how many things that we hold as a high value in our lives that we treat as a moral imperative. You ever thought about that? Now, there's some things that we say we value highly but aren't necessarily approved or condemned by God, right? They're just kind of these neutral things. Here's a case in point in the church, worship and worship styles. Right? There are some people who will die on the hill of it has to be hymns, or it has to be choral music, or it has to be praise band music, it has to be joyful, it has to have a lot of lament, so on and so forth. Those aren't moral imperatives, friends. Those are value propositions. Yes, he gives us things like the regulative principle of worship. You don't know what that is, don't worry about it. But when it comes to our styles of worship, those are value propositions, and sometimes we just need to bury the hatchet and agree in the Lord. How we handle friendship, that's another one. Some people are like, friendship is I have to come over to your house anytime I want and just show up, and that's what friendship is. And then other people are like, friendship is I have walls and barriers so far around my life, you can't touch me, right? And you know, there's kernels of good and bad in both of those things, but neither of those things are necessarily moral imperatives. You could argue whether or not one's loving, one's not, whatever. But those are values, and sometimes we're going to be so vehemently against another person because they don't share our values that we need to do what he's saying here. Agree in the Lord. It's the same term we used last week that says, think the same thing. Going back to 2:2, he's basically saying, set your hearts and your minds and your souls on Jesus Christ. Sometimes agreement in the gospel is all we got. So that's what we pursue, church. It's social media posting time for the election. Time to help one another agree in the Lord. Ready? Go. Here's the last one. Be reasonable. Verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The term reasonableness can also be rendered as gentle disposition towards others. Here's another verse that's listed in. Ready? Titus 2. Nope. There it is. Remind them. So this is Paul talking to Titus, a young pastor. He says, remind your church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, even the bad ones, because there was a lot of them back then. To be obedient. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of only a few people. No. Of no one. To avoid quarreling. To be gentle. This term gentle is the same term here. Reasonableness. It's the same idea. And to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Do you know what the why is? He keeps going and he tells us the why. Here's why we're called to do that, church. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. This is what we've been saved from, church. He goes on, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let me use this illustration one more time. I know some of you are tired of this, but when I was flying home from St. Louis, I just couldn't help but think of like my illustration that I think of when I think of the idea of in Christ. Sorry, I'm going to say it again. But I got in that plane, and I was worried. We took off, and we were feeling that wind. And I thought, but I'm in the plane, and the plane is stable. It's going to stabilize, right? At least I was really hoping it was, but I was pretty confident, right? And I just started thinking about that's what it means to be in Christ. We can actually rest because when we're in Christ, we're in the plane. And the reason that's significant, I've always said it, if you're standing in the airport looking at the plane take off, is that where you want to be? No, because you're not going to get to where the plane's going. You don't want to be hanging onto the tire because you're going to die, right? You want to be in the plane because what happens to the plane happens to us. And what we know about Jesus is he is the one who also never changes. He is the ultimate stability. I'm not taking the pressure off of us. Paul says, lean into these stabilizers, right? And I don't know how you mix an illustration of I'm a plane inside of a plane, and I don't know how that works, but friends, here's what you can't miss. I did not give you those lists of things to do just to simply be as a Christian weird self-help method. That's what we can do pretty quickly. I'm anxious. I'm going to pray. Yay, I feel better, right? We need to think beyond the method to the principle or the theology of what Paul is actually showing. Did you read it as we went through how much the Lord was actually mentioned? He says, agree in the Lord. Why? In verse 2. Because he's our reconciliation between God and each other. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he's our salvation. The Lord is at hand. You know what that means when it says, be agreeable, for the Lord is at hand? It doesn't mean God is just simply over your shoulder being like, I see what you're doing. The Lord is at hand means Christ is coming back. We can be reasonable because we know what's coming. We're grumpy because I don't think we believe that Jesus is coming back, truthfully. He says, pray to God because he hears because of Jesus Christ. He says the peace of God will protect us because Jesus has suffered far more than we ever will suffer on the cross. And you know, it's interesting. He says the peace of God around anxiety. He says after you set your minds on these things, the God of peace will be with you. That little change shows us that it's not just about a method, it's about a person. It's about that presence of God that we have in Jesus Christ through his Spirit. That is what will stabilize us. So friends, Paul's grand takeaway today for the church in turbulent times is to stand firm together in Jesus. Let me close this in prayer. Excuse me. Lord, this is hard. And I do pray for my friends who are experiencing anxiety for, from our human standpoint, for a lot of good reasons, a lot of painful reasons. And I just beg you that you would give them the eyes of faith to be able to just cry out to you every 30 seconds if need be as that anxiety takes over. And God, I pray that your peace will just encircle my friends in this season. And that, Lord, over the course of 10 and 12 and 20 and 50 years, they will look back and say, sanctification happened even if I didn't see it. Lord, I pray that you will cause us to be a church that sets our hearts and minds on the right things. And Lord, show us where we're just content to let all manner of sewage just dump right into our heads and hearts, and we're shocked when we're unstable in our faith. Lord, would you make us people who repent? And Lord, as we repent, let us be people who are quick to feel your mercy greet us immediately because of what you've done on the cross. Because you knew we'd fail. And Lord, for my friends who you have disquieted their souls because simply they're not calling upon you, they're putting their stabilizers in everything that is unstable, I pray that they would sense your mercy that while they were a mess right now, Lord, you died for them. You're begging them to trust you, to experience that peace that only you can bring. And so, Lord, would you grant them that as well? Be with us, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen.